Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 10 tells us this: "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us to do in advance." We are God's handiwork, the work of his hands, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And this mention of creation here, obviously, it's specifically referring to new creation, recreation. But the idea itself brings our minds back to, is a remembrance of, it harkens back to the first creation, the first act of creation, when God made the heavens and earth and all that there is. God created lots of wonderful, amazing things, right? And God truly is a master builder who has made a world of immensity and beauty and complexity that reflects his power and glory and wisdom. When we look around at the world around us, we see God shining through it. His power and glory and wisdom, and of all that he has made, his most treasured and prized creation, his most treasured and prized work of his hands is you and me. Humanity created in his very own image, and as his image created to display his beauty and glory, his righteousness and love, his goodness to the world. But that's not now what we see, is it? Something happened between God's creation and now, such that now God's handiwork, of which we are, needs recreation, redemption. Sin entered into the world. Sin entered into that very good world that God had made, of which contained nothing bad and nothing sad. Sin entered in and brought with it its consequences of suffering and misery and death. Sin separates us from God. And God is life, and God is goodness. And if sin separates us from God, then it separates us from the true source of life and goodness. And what results? Death and misery. That's what sin brings it. With the entrance of sin came all the bad and all the sad in our present experience as fallen creatures in a fallen world. And there's a whole lot of that, by the way, which now characterizes our experience, such that now God's masterpiece of creation is now like a broken down house with the mold of sin infesting the walls, the cracks and holes of suffering in the floors. What was once very good now decayed and corrupted by sin, such that now God's handiwork no longer, God's image no longer displays the beauty and glory and love and righteousness and goodness of God as it was intended to. But when God looked at that broken down house of the world and the image he had made, at the sin infested and corrupted hearts and lives of his handiwork, his image bearers in this world, did God just immediately call in the bulldozer just to finish it off and get rid of it? No. But God so loved the world, even this fallen, sinful world in rebellion against him. He so loved the world, even the sinful, fallen people in rebellion against him, that he sent his only son so that whoever would believe in him, the only Savior, would not perish but have eternal life. We, created good and very good in God's image, now fallen, corrupted and dead in sin, need now recreation. And that recreation comes through Jesus Christ. What he did on the cross to take all of our sin upon himself and pay the penalty of it so that we would be forgiven of it, and to give us all his righteousness so that we would be accepted by God as his dearly beloved children, to conquer sin and death by his death and resurrection, and so make us alive and new in him. The cross of Jesus Christ. This is the only way of source of redemption for this fallen world and for sinful people. The cross of Jesus, the only, there's no other tool or mechanism or source in the universe that could fix the problem of sin in our hearts. Not any amount of good works I do, or good intentions I have, or penance I try to pay. It's as effective as trying to knock down a wall with a pool noodle. But only Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the eternal Son of God becoming one of us, taking upon himself human flesh, human nature, and living a perfect, blameless, sinless human life, and becoming our substitute on the cross before a holy God, standing in our place on the cross before a holy God, dying for us and for our sins. 2 Corinthians 2:5. He who had no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was broken down by our sin so that we could be repaired and remade in him. This is the gospel. This is the source of forgiveness, new life, reconciliation to God. The cross of Jesus is the only way of salvation, to simply trust and receive Jesus as the Savior of sinners, sinners of which we all are. What good news. But forgiven and reconciled to God and given new life, this isn't the end of God's, the story of God's working in us. God's work of renovation in our lives isn't finished yet. We are still under construction of God's hand of renovating, transforming grace. None of us have yet reached that final purpose God has in our redemption for us, of being recreated and remade into the image of God. See, God has a purpose and a design, a blueprint, a plan for our redemption. And that is that we become more and more like Jesus. That we become more and more like Jesus. Remember, we were created in God's very own image, and as his image, created to display his beauty, glory, love, and righteousness to the world. That is far from what we see in a fallen world and in sinful human hearts, but that is what we see when we look at Jesus. Jesus, who entered into this world and perfectly, fully displayed the beauty and love and goodness and compassion and righteousness of God to the world. And that is what God is conforming us into. That is what God is shaping and molding and building us into, so that as we are conformed to his image, we increasingly display him who is the beauty and love of God to the world. God is making us more like Jesus. He's fashioning us from a sin, corrupted, broken down house into something beautiful, the image of his Son. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. The reason which this verse gives us for God having foreknown and predestined us, the reason God chose us and the reason Jesus died for you is to make you more like him, to conform us to his image. That is God's purpose in your life and mine, if you are in Christ. The purpose to which he is unwaveringly committed, so unwaveringly that he uses and incorporates all things to work towards that goal in the lives of those who love him. God's work in our lives, it's not purposeless or aimless or random or lacking any vision and goal and foresight of an end product. But he's got a blueprint, Jesus. And in all things, he has a purpose in us and is in all things working towards that purpose of making us into one day a finished work of art, people conformed to the image of Jesus. He is committed to that goal in our lives. Are we committed to that goal in our lives? We're told two things about this purpose in our lives. First, that it is for our good. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And what good is that? Well, he goes on to explain what good he has in mind, that he's working all things towards to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the good thing that God is working in all things towards. Is there a better, higher, greater purpose for life than to be more like Jesus? That is the good that God is working towards, to make us more loving like Jesus, more gracious like Jesus, more forgiving like Jesus, more patient like Jesus, more holy and righteous like Jesus. What better purpose could there be? That's the purpose God is committed to in us. Are we? That is the good thing God is working towards in us. There are many competing visions of the good in this world. This world tries to sell you its own version of what is good and what is your good. Maybe it's having all the things and doing all the things and going all the places. Maybe it is simply living for self, a self-ruled, self-directed life of supposed freedom. Maybe it's living for comfort or luxury or self-fulfillment or pleasure, self-advancement or achievement. Maybe it is being in or trying to be in control of everything around me. Maybe for a lack of a better option, it's simply escape from the hardships of this world. But here's God's vision of what is your good: to be more like Jesus, the one who was perfect love in his life on this earth, the one whose life was fully oriented towards God and rightly oriented towards neighbor, with a wholehearted love and devotion towards God above all else, and a love of neighbor as self, the two great commands. Because when that happens, when God is restored to central, to that place from which the rebellion of sin displaced him, when he's restored to being central on the throne of our lives, our king, then joy and fulfillment follow. We're told this is for our good. And second, we're told that God is working out this purpose in our lives in all things. All things, even things that we would look at from our perspective from our limited, always limited and sometimes flawed perspective and think, this can't possibly be part of God's purpose in my life. Even when we may be filled with grief or confusion over things that happen in our lives, even though we will not always understand why God allows certain things or how he is bringing about his purpose through those things, we can nevertheless have hope that in all things, even in our suffering, that isn't pointless and purposeless, but it is incorporated into God's good purpose for us. And that there is divine purpose, even in our suffering, you know, certainly this can sometimes be said and understood in a way that short circuits and minimizes the rightful pain and confusion we feel in the midst of that suffering. Let's not remember that, but at the same time, let's not forget or abandon the invaluable hope that this truth, this precious truth, provides to us in the midst of dark times of suffering. That in it, God is with us, and in it, God is using even that. All things to do something beautiful in your life, to make us more like Jesus. And this work is not finished. It is never finished in this life. None of us have arrived at this goal for us fully and perfectly and completely, but we are all works in progress. Already justified in Christ, forgiven and accepted with a new right standing and relationship with God. Already justified, not yet glorified when one day we will be made perfect in holiness. Already justified, not yet glorified, but being sanctified, being made more and more like Jesus. Already justified, not yet glorified, being sanctified. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. The Apostle Paul tells us here about his knowledge, his understanding of himself, that he is a work in progress, and how he then responds to that reality about himself. Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. God's work of sanctification is not yet finished in us because none of us have arrived at that goal that God has for us. And the Apostle Paul then talks about the attitude that we should have towards the present reality of our work in progress sanctification that we could summarize as not perfect, but progress. Not perfect, but progress. Not perfect. Paul's at pains to say here over and over that he is not perfect. He has not arrived at the completion and fulfillment of the goal. Verses 12 and 13, not that I have already obtained all this, not that I have already arrived. Verse 13, I do not consider myself to have yet taken hold of it. He knows Christ, but he knows that he doesn't know Christ as fully, deeply, and perfectly yet as he can or one day will. He has become like Christ, but he knows that he hasn't been conformed to the image of Christ as fully and perfectly and deeply as he can be or one day will. And if that's true for the Apostle Paul, I think we could say that's true for all of us. None of us in this life have arrived at God's goal for us. We are all works in progress. And when we see Christ face to face, then will that transformation of soul into complete holiness and Christ-likeness be complete. Only then will we fully know him and fully be like him. But until then, we honestly admit imperfection and shortcoming and room for improvement. In fact, in verse 15, he says, anyone who is mature should take such a view of things. Isn't that interesting? In other words, a mark of spiritual immaturity and spiritual foolishness is to think and act as if you have arrived. Whereas a mark of spiritual maturity and wisdom is to realize and admit that you haven't, and to act accordingly. Not perfection, not perfect, but progress. Let me suggest three attitudes that this ought to create in us. First, it should make us humble. It should make us humble. You know, most of us probably wouldn't go around saying, I'm perfect. You know, of course I'm perfect. Most of us wouldn't say that. But that doesn't mean we may not act as if that's the case. One way we do that is by lacking the proper humility that ought to come with the recognition of the reality that we are works in progress. Many times we act like that's the case, that we have arrived, especially compared to others. You know, we can be eager to make much of others' shortcomings and room for improvement, and all the while dismiss and minimize our own. Others need to change and grow, but not me. But realizing we haven't arrived means being humble and being willing not to excuse, but to admit and own and address the shortcomings that we have in our own lives. We are works in progress. We ought to be humble. Second, we ought to be patient. Likewise, you know, many of us wouldn't go around saying we expect others to be perfect, but that doesn't mean we sometimes don't act in that way, with the unstated and maybe even unrealized expectation that the people around me will be perfect and live up to my expectations for them. Living without any room or space or grace or patience for their weaknesses and shortcomings of others, or without any forgiveness for the sins of others. Meanwhile, often having plenty of those things for our own shortcomings and sins. Others too are works in progress. And so we need to be patient. Humble, patient, and third, this is the one that Paul specifically addresses most here, we need to press on. We need to press on. If you're running a race, the time to stop is after you finish. In the midst of it, you press on. Paul's conclusion to not having arrived yet is not that he settles into complacency and simply embraces himself in what and where he currently is. No. Verse 12, he presses on. Verse 13, he strains towards what is ahead. And again, verse 14, he presses on. Paul believes that he needs to still make progress. Paul believes that he can still make progress. And maybe most importantly, Paul believes that God has saved him for a purpose and called him towards the goal. And now God's purpose for his life has become his purpose for his life. He has embraced that, and he presses on towards the goal of that purpose. He knows that God will not give up on that purpose. And so he himself will not give up on pressing on towards that purpose that God is working in him. Paul expresses this exact thing, this confidence to the Philippians earlier in the book of Philippians. Flip back to chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where he says this, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." What this verse teaches us is the precious truth that God always finishes what he starts. God always finishes what he starts. That he who began a good work in you, Paul is confident that if God began a good work in you, then he will carry it on to completion. God always finishes what he starts. He has no abandoned projects. He always finishes what he starts. We don't, right? Is there anyone out there who, like me, is not allowed to start any new projects because there are too many piled up, started, but yet unfinished projects around the house? And if you've been around for a while or been to my house, I can tell you, I mentioned this, but there still is just one spindle out of all the spindles painted on our staircase, just one still. It's still unfinished. We don't always finish what we start. Sometimes it becomes too costly or time-consuming or just not worth it, or our commitment to it fades. But not with God. Not with God. He always finishes what he starts. He does not give up on his people partway through that work-in-progress process of sanctification. But when he begins a good work in your life, he remains committed and faithful to carry it out and see it through to the very end. You know, sometimes we are tempted to think that's not the case. Sometimes we are tempted to think, in the midst of painful trials, maybe God has forgotten about me. Sometimes we are tempted to think, when we are faced with our own failings and shortcomings and slowness to change, we're tempted to think maybe God is just frustrated and ready to give up and throw in the towel on me. Maybe we look at ourselves and see more of that broken down house of sin than we would like. And we think, certainly by now, God is fed up, had enough, ready to give up and move on to a more worthwhile project. That is never the attitude of our Heavenly Father to his beloved children. God always finishes what he starts. And that means that if he has begun a true work of grace in your life, he will carry it on and see it through all the way to the end. Once God places his saving love upon you, he never takes it away. Once God puts the new life of Jesus in you, what could ever snuff that out? Nothing. Once God adopts you as his beloved son or daughter, he never disowns us. And once he begins that renovation project of our souls, that long, lifelong process of making us more like Jesus, he continues patiently, faithfully, enduringly. He remains committed to that and to us. God will not give up on us, but he will finish what he started in us until we are perfected in glory. Aren't you glad that your heart, your soul, your sanctification, God's gracious renovation project in your life isn't like a forgotten, abandoned house project at my house. God is doing things in your life, working in ways in your life that you don't even see. And one day, the finished product will bring tears to the eyes of all who see how amazing God's grace that saved a wretch like me. If you've ever watched a home renovation show, I've shared this before, I don't apologize for doing that once in a while. If you've ever seen a home renovation show, it's a beautiful thing when that person who lived in this run-down, broken-down, nearly unlivable, falling-apart house gets picked to have their house renovated, right? There's a specific show that does this. I forget what it's called, but, you know. They're sort of moved out, and someone just comes in and renovates their house. And then at the end of the show, after it's all done, they haven't seen any of it. There's the big truck in front of the house, and they're standing there waiting, and the truck pulls away, and they get their first glimpse of the beautiful finished product. And they walk through the door and see the beautiful renovated end result, and tears of joy fill their eyes at the beauty and the grace of it all. That is a very small, dim shadow of the gospel, in which one day, on the day of Jesus Christ, when we see the end product, finished result of God's gracious work in us, in His church, in His people, we'll look at ourselves, we'll look at one another, and tears of joy will fill our eyes at the beauty and grace of it all. There's one last thing we need to consider before we wrap it up here. God isn't just making a new you and a new me, as if that construction renovation project involves isolated individual projects here and there with no connection to one another. But God is building a new us, but is building that new us into something new. He's building a new you and a me and a new me into a new house. He's building us into the church, the people of God. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. In language of Old Covenant temple language, what 1 Peter is saying, and Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2 and other places, the church is now God's house. And the church isn't made of wood and stone and brick. It's made of living stones, people, redeemed people. You and me. God is building you, and God is building me into something new. His spiritual house, His holy temple, the church. And He desires that every one of His children be a part of it. You are a living stone being built into a spiritual house. And how can that purpose be fulfilled in you unless you are part of that spiritual house? A stone is just a stone when it's laying on the ground out on its own. It's not part of a house. It's not part of anything. It's just a useless laying around brick. But when it's incorporated into the structure, into the place that God has for it, the space which is shaped just right for it, and which it is shaped just right for, where it can play its part and serve its purpose, where it can be right alongside other bricks, where it can be held up by other stones, where it can hold up other stones. In the church, you see, through our connectivity to one another is where we find the strength and support that we need from others, and where we have opportunity to give the strength and support that others need from us. But we can only do that if we are with others. Each one is needed, and each one needs all the others. The New Testament is filled with one another passages that you just simply can't do without one another. Without others in and around you to carry them out. Love one another. How do you love one another if you aren't connected to others to love? That is what God's vision for the church is. Love one another. And in the church, we as living stones being built together into God's spiritual house, in that communal context, have that opportunity to love one another, serve one another. Accept one another. Be patient with and bear with one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Live in harmony with one another. Exhort and encourage one another. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. These are all commands, God's desire for your life and mine, that can only happen when we live together in the community of God's family. The simple question is, how can you do these things if we're not connected to one another? God desires that each of his living stones is built into his spiritual house in the church. And it's together in that community that we have the potential and the opportunity to shine most brightly for Jesus as we display and live out the love and unity that we have in him together in the church to the world around us. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that you are our maker, that you are our creator, and that you are our recreator, who in Christ has made us new and is making us new, and one day will make us fully renewed in him. Help us to be committed to that purpose. Let us never lose heart. Let us never doubt that you are a faithful God who will see it through to the end. In all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.